Let's turn to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, as we begin today, we are deeply aware of the rescue that we have received, that we are receiving, that we will receive by your grace. And we would confess that we need that grace every bit as much this morning as we did the first moment that we believed. And we pray that in this moment, but by your Spirit, you would remove distractions from us, that you would give us open and humble, expectant and receptive hearts. We would be so bold as to pray that what we will do over the next 3 days would not just be the dissemination and reception of information, but would be lasting heart and life transformation. We would recognize that that work of personal transformation is not yet complete. None of us have yet arrived. And so we need your grace not just to work in our ministries, but first to work in our own hearts. We pray these things because we cannot produce these results. It's not the force of a personality or the strength of gifts or the ability to communicate that does these things. It is the work of your Spirit. And so we rest in that work. We rest in your covenant faithfulness. And we pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to set up what we're going to do over the next few days three ways. First, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to James 1, or James 3, excuse me, James 3. James 3 is that classic passage on our talk, our communication. James would argue that you need no better argument for your deep need of grace than what comes out of your mouth. But it's very interesting. James can't think about that topic without starting this way. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. There's a uniqueness to God's expectation of those and God's requirements of those who are now His representatives in ministry. We're going to talk about this later. I'm going to develop this more for you. But literally, you are God's representatives. Ministry must always be approached from what I would call a representative mentality. Your ministry doesn't belong to you. Those people don't belong to you. The facilities don't belong to you. You are in the unique position of now representing the person and work of the Lord, King, Messiah, Savior, Creator, Sovereign. You're His representative. And your response, as you heard me say that, should immediately be, I'm not worthy. How could it be that God would ever call a person like me to such a ministry? Well, the answer to that is grace. God really does use people in need of help to help people in need of help. It's grace. But we can't let the comfort of that grace draws us away from the sobering awe of the responsibility of the calling. Grace doesn't mean it's okay to just do it however. The move of grace isn't that because of grace, you don't need to be serious about your life anymore because grace will cover it all. Rather, the move of grace is, grace makes you all the more serious about what is God's called you to. And it's my distinct honor to be with you. I can say this genuinely. Everyone in this room is my hero. I mean that. You're in the trenches. You are dealing with the gospel in the context of the harsh realities of life in the fallen world every day. You're part of God's great army of reconciliation and restoration and hope. My calling is pretty easy. I get to fly into places, I get to do what I do, and I get to leave. And that living life with people and working to see the gospel begin to rearrange the way people live is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and how thankful I am for your commitment to do that in my ability to be with you. I want to frame what we're going to do today with two personal stories. Those of you who were with me this last weekend, please forgive the repetition of the first story, but it's very important here. And then I want to tell one other story that I think really will frame what we're going to talk about. Here's the first one. I was a very, very, very angry man. I had no idea how angry I was. There was no consciousness in my mind, no receptivity in my heart to the thought that I was an angry man. My wife knew I was angry. My children knew I was angry. But I didn't know I was an angry man. I was a man who was in the process of destroying his life and his ministry. And I didn't know it. Luella, my dear wife, would come to me very graciously, and she did it again and again, and point that anger out to me. As I reflect back on that, I'm amazed at the character with which she did that. I'm very aware that I married up. I pray every day that Luella won't realize it, won't realize what a bad deal she got. Whitfield to Wesley, I told Luella that when we get to heaven, I won't see her there, because she'll be up there close to Jesus, and I'll be back with the people that just made it in the door, just thankful to be there. The gate will be brushing my back, and I'll say, I'm in. Luella would come to me, and she would point out that anger, and I'd wrap my robes of righteousness around me and tell her what a great guy I am. I'm a domestic sort of guy. I don't mind doing things around the house. I've traditionally done most of the cooking in our family, and so I would give her my litany of my righteousness. I did that quite well, because I was quite convinced I was righteous. And I would tell her all the things that I would do, and I would inform her again and again that I thought her problem was discontent, and I would pray for her. That helped her. No, it didn't. This is embarrassing to admit, but there was one moment where I got on a roll, and I said these deeply humble words to her. I said, 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man like me. How's that for humility? Luella very quickly informed me she was in the 5%. I want you to know that this anger could not have gone on without wreaking a harvest of havoc in my life. I think if Luella would report her thoughts, she was in this very trying situation where, on one hand, she recognized that God had given her husband gifts. She didn't want to destroy my ministry, but she knew that this was wrong. she would sit on Sunday and be terrified that somebody would come up to her and say, "It must be wonderful to be married to a man like this." And she'd burst into tears. Because she didn't want to harm my ministry, but she knew this couldn't go on. She had actually thought about her escape plan. Not to leave me, but to break this cycle of evil. I was with my brother Ted, who some of you know, and we were on a training weekend much like this. And on the way home, we're driving very fast down the highway. And Ted says to me, "You know, Paul, we probably ought to try to make this weekend practical to our own lives." I said, "That's probably a good idea." He said, "Why don't you start?" Well, I couldn't jump out of the car. We were going too fast. And what happened next was the most amazing thing. I've said many, many times, I will celebrate this moment 10 million years into eternity. Ted didn't make a bunch of statements. Ted began to ask me questions. And as he asked me questions, it was like God was ripping down curtains. And I was seeing myself with clarity for the first time. Praise God, praise God, praise God. The powerful, sight-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit was in that car. I was hearing myself say things that I couldn't believe I said. As I looked in at that man that I was now seeing, it was disorienting because that person was so far from what I thought of myself. I was broken, grieved. I couldn't wait to get home. I'm a man with a lively sense of humor. I usually enter the home humorously, and that night was rather late. I came in quite seriously. Luella knew something was up. And I said to her, "You know, dear, as we sat down, there's for years you have been trying to talk to me about my anger and my failures to love you as I should, and I've been unwilling to listen. I've been unwilling to hear. I've been very skilled at defending myself and pushing it off on you, and I think I can say for the first time this evening, I want to listen. I want to hear." I'll never forget what happened next. Luella burst into tears. She told me that she loved me. And she talked for 2 hours. And in that 2 hours, God began a process of the radical undoing and the radical rebuilding of this man. A process apart from which I would not be here this morning. There's just no way I would be here. Now, I don't know if you heard my words. I chose my words carefully. The operative word in that last sentence was process. I wasn't zapped by lightning. I didn't become an instantly unangry man. But my heart had been opened by God's Spirit. My eyes had been opened. My ears had been opened. I was now a man who was open, and I just saw that anger everywhere. In fact, the next couple months were some of the most spiritually painful months I'd ever gone through in my life. I saw my anger everywhere. It was like it was inescapable. There are moments where the weight of that, I'd be in my room and I'd just say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, help me, help me, help me." Praise God for that. That is a good thing. That was God rescuing me. That was God making that anger like vomit in my mouth so I would never want to go there again. That's grace. Painful grace, but grace. I will never forget a particular moment that I've talked about many times where I was coming from the upstairs of the house we then lived in. And as I hit the landing of the steps, I could see Luella sitting in our living room with her back to me, waiting for our children to come home from school. And when I saw her profile, I couldn't remember the last time I'd experienced that old, ugly anger. Now, I'm not saying that I had risen to a level where it was impossible for me to have a flash of irritation. But the life-dominating power of that anger was broken. Praise God, praise God. And I walked up behind her, and I put my hands on her shoulder, and she looked up at me like you would if someone comes from behind. I looked down at her, I said, "You know, dear, I'm not angry at you anymore." And in a moment of celebration, we laughed and cried at the same time over what God had done. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, I tell it for a variety of reasons. One is, I am deeply persuaded that that kind of disconnect exists in the lives of hordes of people in ministry. I've told that story, I think, now on every continent on earth. And as I've told the story, I can't tell you the streams of people who have come to me and said, "I'm that person." In one of those situations, I was walking down the hallway trying to get to a quiet place of the church building just to rest for a minute in between a break, and a hand reached out from a door and pulled me in. And there's a man weeping, just weeping, tears going down his face. He says, "It's me, it's me, it's me. You've talked about me." I will be very honest with you. I'm here to make you uncomfortable. It's my job. I'm here so we will be able to look into the mirror of the Word of God and see ourselves as we are. I think that uncomfortableness is the uncomfortability of grace. I've had some remarkable experiences. I was doing this material at John Piper's annual pastor's conference, and they asked me to do a pre-conference, and I said, "Yeah, I'd be glad to do that." On this material, it was 500 people in the room, all pastors. And when I got done with the material, there was a line of pastors wanting to talk to me. I could have set up a counseling office for the next 2 weeks and counseled 8 hours a day and not gotten through the line. My heart was breaking. I was thinking, God, what's happened to us in ministry if this is our legacy? John's a friend, and he asked me if I would do the early morning Bible study the next day. He actually said this. He says, "Paul, no one comes to this Bible study. But we schedule it every year anyway, because there's a few people who want to trickle in. But if you do it for me, that would be wonderful." 7 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know if you know what these conferences are like. Sort of like this one. John just packs a day from early morning to early night. By the time you're done, your brain's full. So I understand why people don't want to come at 7 o'clock in the morning, and they need a, you know, just sort of a brain vacation. Well, when I arrived that morning, 400 pastors had gathered. That's not because of me. That's because of the conviction that took place that next morning. And when the Bible study was done, again, there was a stream of pastors wanting to talk. I think there is a greater prevalence of disconnect between our public personas and our private lives than we have been willing to talk about. Nobody knew what was happening in my life. Nobody knew. Nobody knew the trauma that Luella was living with every day. Everybody around me had a misshapen view of who I was. I was good at it. And so it's good for us to stop and to consider the unique temptations that accompany ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not just pastoral temptations. They're temptations to anyone in ministry. Now, let me tell you a second story. I've been married now for almost 40 years. It seems impossible for me to say that, but it's true. If you're trying to calculate my age, because I know you're looking at me and you're thinking right away, this man is way too young to be married this long. So if you're trying to calculate my age, I was married at 7. And Luella, my wife, who is here with me in Singapore, touring with some ladies today, various places, was raised in Cuba. And we've struggled with this issue in our marriage. It's the issue of time. It's really been my struggle. Luella is sort of grew up with a kind of island and a Latin view of time. She lives on a bit of a vibe. You know, Americans fly down to the Caribbean, to the islands, because time slows down. If we agree on appointed hour for Luella, it's a rough estimate. I was raised by a man who thought that the sole litmus test of the value of a human being was punctuality. You're on time, you can live. And so I've struggled with this issue. Okay, that's the background. The particular day I want to talk to you about is Easter Sunday. And in the United States, there's great celebrations in churches that go on at Easter. And the church we were attending had decided that the best way to celebrate the resurrection was to have a full breakfast before the service on Sunday. Now, if you're a person with multiple children, you know that Sunday morning is not the most relaxed morning of the week. You know, you're stuffing children in the van saying, shut up, we're going to worship. We call that preparing our hearts for worship. And we had to leave an hour and a half earlier. I woke up with feelings of futility. And as we're getting near to time to worship, I walk into the bathroom. Luella is there and our then 9-year-old son. And I could tell by the way Luella was dressed or not dressed that she was not near being ready. So I started to say helpful things to her, like informing her it was not an Easter dinner, it was an Easter breakfast. She found that helpful. Telling her that a couple of our children were already in the car waiting, like usual. Reminding her that I was an elder in the church and my arrival before the ham and eggs was very important to my ministry. I'm cranking up the heat and irritation. About then, my 9-year-old son said, Daddy, may I say something? I should have said no. I said, sure. He said, Daddy, do you really think this is the way a Christian man should be talking to his wife? I slapped him. No. Now, I'm a counselor person. I'm good at these conversations. So to escape the conviction, I said, what do you think? And he looked at me very sincerely, speaking way better than any 9-year-old knows, and says, Daddy, it doesn't make any difference what I think. What does God think? I started out of the bathroom, being duly corrected, and as I got to the threshold of the door, I heard this little voice behind me saying, Daddy, may I say something else? I want to say, no, please don't. And he said, what I mean, Daddy, is what does the Bible say about it? Amazing. I went into my bedroom and two thoughts hit me immediately. The first one was my pride reared up. I want to be a hero to my son. It was embarrassing that he had seen through my irritation and he felt the tension for his mommy. But that didn't last very long. I want you to hear what I'm going to say. I immediately then thought, how could it possibly be that God could love me this much? That he would give one twit of care about this mundane little moment in the trip bathroom. Think with me. This is but one moment on one morning in one room, in one house, on one street, in one neighborhood, in one city, in one state, in one nation, in one hemisphere, in one globe of the universe. And God is in that moment. And if it takes it, God, my God, is such a God of unrelenting grace. He will put wisdom in the mouth of a 9-year-old boy in order that his father would see what he needs to see. That is love of such a stunning magnificence, I can't wrap words around it. Now, why is that love important? Because you and I don't do many big things with our lives. We only make 3 or 4 big decisions. Most of us won't be written up in history books. Several decades after you die, the people you leave behind will struggle to remember the events of your life. You live in the utterly mundane. You live in little moments. And if God doesn't rule and reign in your little moments, He doesn't rule you, because that happens to be the address where you live. This may surprise you. I'm not here to talk about the major moments of your ministry. I have little interest in talking about that, because I don't think the character of a ministry is set in 3 or 4 big moments. The character of ministry is set in 10,000 little moments. It's the character developed in the little moments that you carry into the big moments of ministry. So you may scream at your wife. You may hold bitterness against your husband. You may treat a friend unkindly, but it's in a little moment. And you tell yourself it's a little moment. And you tell yourself that little moment is not important. And that's the very way that wrong things begin to take root and grow in our life, because we name them as little things when they're not little at all, because they happen to live at the address where we live every day. Little moments are profoundly important precisely because they're little moments. Because that's where God's chosen for you to live. And if you have a philosophy in your life that public ministry, whether it's a Sunday school class or a small group or a sermon, is the big moment of your life, and all those little moments are relatively unimportant in comparison to those big moments, you will be able to live with distance between your public persona and your private life that will end up taking the guts out of your public ministry. Because here's the principle in public ministry: it is literally impossible to give away what you yourself don't have. It just won't happen. Maybe that's a reason why there are so many boring informational sermons. Because the personal humility and passion of heart that a preacher needs to preach a sermon that's winsome and exciting isn't there. Because that is developed in your personal walk with God. It's not developed in your preparation. You always bring the character and quality of your walk with God to your preparation for any moment of ministry. You never escape the details of those little moments when you now sit down to prepare for a moment of ministry. You carry the real you. You carry the real heart of you. You carry all the baggage of you. You carry the nature of relationship with God into every moment of preparation for ministry. You never escape you in ministry. That's why I'm here. That's why I did that 21 hours on 2 airplanes to come to Singapore. Because I have deep passion for this. Not just passion out of my own experience, but passion out of the experience of others who have told me their stories. I get up to speak and I think of a particular conversation with a pastor in South Africa, and a pastor in Germany, and pastors in the United States. And I think we need to talk about these things. But I think the message is there in the Word of God as well. Well, let's frame one more way what we're going to look at by looking at Malachi chapter 2, if you want to turn there. This is God's rebuke of his priests. They are his direct representatives in that Old Testament spiritual economy. And God's rebuke of the priest in five different ways maps right on to the kinds of things that we need to think about in our own ministry. Let me read verses 1 through 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Five critiques, five rebukes in this passage. Here's the first one. You will not listen. There's an if there, but he's saying, you will not listen. You will not take it to heart. Here's the first rebuke, that these men and ministry were not themselves listening to God's word. It's clear, if you would look at this whole prophecy, that what is being talked about here is personal. This is life stuff. You are a representative of my word. You are my messenger, says the Lord of hosts. It's right there in the passage. Yet you yourself aren't listening to my word. You yourself are not expectant and needy and craving the meat of the Word of God. You are not driven to take in that Word yourself. I think that's a great problem in ministry. I think in a busy ministry life, what happens is your own personal devotion can be sucked into preparation. Everything becomes preparation. The book becomes a manual for ministry, not a personal rescue. You get the difference? The book becomes a manual for ministry. And so I begin to lose my personal enthusiasm for the Word. I begin to lose my personal time of devotion in the Word. I was reading this morning from Lamentation, and it amazed me how uniquely practical it was to my own life. I thought, this is the majesty and mystery of the Word of God. This prophecy written in this particular historical moment is speaking with power into my life this morning. And I sat there thinking, God, help me to love your Word. Help me to love every word of your Word. Help me to believe that I need the rescue of your Word, that I haven't arrived. Help me not to turn this into a constant exercise of theological accuracy and biblical literacy. Enough! We got brains this big and hearts this small. That's what's happened to us. We have turned this into a book of theological information. Is there wonderful theological information? There is. I love the theology of the Word of God, but hear this. biblical theology is never an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is a holy life. A holy God who stands and says, "Be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy," and then gives you the grace necessary to get there. It's possible to know your theology better than you know your God. It's possible that your accuracy of biblical literacy is much greater than the accuracy of your life. I was there. I will say to you, I still struggle there. I still struggle with a deep awareness. It's easier for me to teach it than to live it. And know what makes a good sermon? A good sermon is preached by a broken man who, as he's preaching, is worshiping the God who he's representing. You see his worship. That's the passion of his preaching. Because day after day, he's exposed to his need, and day after day, he's touched by grace, and when he stands up, he's actually incarnating the message of the gospel even as he preached. It comes out in tenderness. It comes out in passion. It comes out in humility. It comes out in vibrant illustrations because he's walking with the God that he's representing. This is a deadly critique. If in our personal lives, we turn away from the word, hear this, your ministry is over. You just don't know it. It's done. It's impossible to accurately be a messenger of the Word and not be a person of the Word. It's impossible. Because the way you present the Word then becomes detached and intellectual. And the Word must never be detached and intellectual. Does it have intellectual content? Yes. But that's a means to an end. That's not the end. I want to be honest with you because I think it's my job. I sit, because I get to travel around, I sit and hear sermons that I wonder how people would have the desire to come week after week and hear this. They are like eating dust. They are like a math class. They're not engaging and compelling. And I don't think that's just a matter of homiletics. I don't think it's just a matter of preparation. There's something powerful about God choosing to speak the gospel through the personality of a person who's touched by the gospel. That's what ministry is about. That's God's choice. There's something particularly powerful about that. And so this is a deadly critique. Notice the second one. You can feel my passion. If you want, take it to heart to give honor to my name. Failure to minister for the glory of God. Failure to minister for the glory of God. Failure to have ministry that is propelled by that glory. Now, I would like to propose that ministry of any form is just a great big glory war. It's just a great big glory war. It's a war for what glory will rule your heart in ministry. Will it be the glory of God? That everything you do, everything you say, every sermon, every Sunday school class, every program that's designed, every piece of work of the church would be a finger that points itself to the one glory that will only ever satisfy the glory of God? Or has it subtly been captured by other subtle glories? It could be the glory of just ministry success. I was at a large pastoral conference, and they asked me to come over and participate in one of the workshops that was for church planters. I think it's great that there's been such a resurgence of desire to see churches planted around the world. When I was in seminary, nobody talked about church planting, and now it's just in the culture. I think it's wonderful. But one of the people who was facilitating the conversation said something that I thought was important and interesting and sad all at the same time. He said, "I hate going to church planters' gatherings." He said, "Because I think we're all just a bunch of liars. We just fudge our numbers. Because you don't want to say to your brothers, 'I've been planting this church for 3 years and there's 13 of us on Sunday.' Because that doesn't seem glorious enough. And so you fudge the numbers. Look, if you're playing games with numbers, you're not doing that for the glory of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need you to play with his numbers. That's for you. That glory of success can be a false glory that begins to rule your heart and even makes you say quasi-deceitful things to other people in ministry because you don't want to admit that your ministry is hard and it's a struggle. I was there. I was called by God. My first church that I planted was in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Now, you probably don't know anything about Scranton. It's in the northeast part of the state of Pennsylvania. It was old coal and railroad country. It was a place where the American dream died in 1950. It was a horrible place to live. I mean, there was a point in my ministry in Scranton where the unemployment in Scranton was 17%. There was one Sunday where I stood up, and as we were singing, you know, a pastor has many things going through his mind. I was coursing the crowd, and in a crowd of somewhere between 175 and 200, I could identify four men who were employed. It was hard. We went door to door. We knocked on every door in the city of Scranton over about 5 years to share the gospel and had not one result that we ever knew about. Now, when I would gather with other pastors, I didn't want anyone to ask me how it was going in Scranton. I didn't want to say, "By all accounts, I'm a massive failure. Thank you." You would not want me to be your pastor. I am neither evangelist nor preacher. Thank you. There's 12 of us. Isn't God good? That success can be a glory that grips you and you begin to live for that. Or what about just the acclaim and respect of man? That whole fear of man struggle. That you do things in order to build personal reputation. And I won't take the time, but we could just lift glory after glory. You have to understand that just because you're preparing a Sunday school class, just because you're designing a program, just because you're getting ready to lead a small group, just because you're doing something that is in the occupation of ministry doesn't mean you're doing that for the glory of the God that you say you serve. Be open to the possibility that it's actually being done for another glory. I would ask you this morning, what other glories nip at you? What other glories tempt you? Could it be that it's not all about the glory of God? Third indictment. Very, very close to one before. It says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, honor my name, the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and all because you do not lay it to heart. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessing. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Not only listening to the word, but laying it to heart. What that means is living the word. Now, think about this. Think about when the Bible talks about the heart, what it's talking about. I have to do this. I know you are all theologically astute, but I'm not going to assume anything. So we're going to do a little biblical anthropology here. The Bible essentially divides us into these two pieces, the outer man and the inner man. The outer man is your physical self. It's the house that God's designed for your heart while you're here on earth. You could literally call your body your earth suit. Just like astronauts have a space suit, this is your earth suit. And then the Bible talks about the inner man. The inner man is characterized by many words, mind, soul, spirit, emotion, will, and all those terms are collected by one big basket term, the term heart. That term is used in some 960 passages of Scripture. It's one of the most well-developed themes in all of the Bible. Now, when you're reading the Bible and you come across the term heart, this should be your definition. The heart, here it is the causal core of your personhood. The heart is the causal core of your personhood. The heart is your steering wheel. The heart is your directional system. So that means this, that we, as Luke 6 says, we live out of the heart. Your life is formed not by the pressures outside of you, but by the thoughts and motives of the heart. You do what you do, not first because of what's outside of you, but first because of what's inside of you. Environment is influential. Heart is determinative. That's the biblical theology. And so when the writer here says you're not taking it to heart, that means you're not applying it to your life, because it's the heart that shapes your words and behavior. I love Luke 6. Luke 6 says, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. I asked this question this weekend. Did you ever say to somebody, ooh, I didn't mean to say that? What would be more biblical to say is, please forgive me for saying what I meant. Because you see, if it hadn't been in your heart, it wouldn't have come out of your lips. I had a great example of this growing up. My mom was a member of a Depression-era family of 10 brothers and sisters. It was what modern culture would call a classic dysfunctional family. When these people grew to adulthood, they didn't like one another very much. But they were committed to family reunions. They were creepy gatherings. Once a year, the family would get together from all around the country. And because of their bad relationships, they would rent a hall and they would sit at separate tables and glare at one another. Like warring nation states, sort of like a bad UN, United Nations, or maybe like the real United Nations. And the centerpiece of the day would be this great banquet meal, because everybody would bring their best dish. And then after the meal, enough alcohol would come out to float Singapore, and this thing would get very crazy. My parents had the habit, they would go for the meal, they taught us how to work the tables and say hello to our aunts and uncles and cousins, and before this thing would get too crazy, we would be at a retreat. Well, on this one particular Saturday morning, my mom was involved in an evangelistic encounter with one of her siblings. My mom had a concordance knowledge of Scripture. I mean, she was like a walking concordance. I could say to her, Mom, I need passages on divorce. She wouldn't quote them to me, she would give me references. And so she was evangelism going somewhere to happen. We used to laugh that my mom carried an invisible pulpit with her that she could set up at any moment and preach. So she's down there having this evangelistic encounter with one of her siblings and didn't realize that another brother downstairs in the room where my brother Mark and I were was saying sexually perverse things about women in the room. He had gotten very drunk. And so my mom realized that was happening. She ran downstairs. She grabbed my brother Mark and I, and she yanked us to the car. I remember it very well. I don't think our feet touched the steps. We just sort of flapped behind her as she took us to the car. And before she drove away, she turned back to us. I'll never forget this. And she said, "I want to say something to you, and I don't want you to forget it." Well, I obviously haven't. She said these eloquent words: "There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place." Powerful. You see, the alcohol didn't create that sexual perversion. What did the alcohol do? The alcohol loosened the lips. And when the lips got loose, out came the heart. So, when the prophet, when God says through his prophet, "You have not taken my word to heart," it can't mean anything but this: you are not applying the word to your life. You're not holding yourself to the same standards that you hold people to every time you teach and preach. When you go to make sacrifices, priest, the whole atmosphere is that this is a holy God. And you're not living as if you're serving a holy God. Now, we know that for all of us, there's a perverse ability to let down our standards. How many of you are here are married? Raise your hand. Some of you look like you're afraid to admit it. It's okay. It's legal. Now, you know this in marriage. If you're honest, I bet everybody who raised your hand, there are things you're now willing to do in your marriage that you wouldn't have thought of doing in courtship. Because you're trying to win this person, and you're watching all of your manners, and you're amazingly gracious and amazingly patient. Are you amazingly gracious right now? Are you amazingly patient? If your spouse was going to list five character qualities that accurately described you, what would be the five they would list? The same thing happens in our relationship with God. In those early days of our faith, we're so aware of His grace. We're so aware of His presence. We're so aware of His call. But something happens to us, and we begin to let down our standards, and we begin to allow things in our lives that we should not allow into our lives. Maybe that's a little moment of irritation. Maybe that's a desire to be in control in the way that we shouldn't. Maybe it's a flash of lust. Maybe it's a little bit of greed or jealousy or a little bit of materialism. What we're doing in those moments is we're not taking the word to heart. We're not living the things that we've been called to teach and to preach. Fourth critique: that you've compromised my word. That's there in verse 9. "So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways." There's more living it. "But show partiality in your instruction." You compromise my word. You don't bring it with this sharp, convicting clarity. Boy, I know that struggle. I know times in personal counseling where I'd prepared to say things and I get in the room with that person and I lose my nerve. And I compromise God's word. This is just one example of compromise. It's fear of man that causes me to show partiality in the way that I instruct God's word. But there's all kinds of ways in ministry of being less than faithful in the way that I teach God's Word. That could even be in preparing a series that I lose my nerve. And then finally, this is the ultimate indictment. But you have turned aside from the way, that's more life stuff, and you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Because I haven't listened to God's Word, because it hasn't been for His glory, because I failed to live it in my own life, because I've compromised the Word, many are caused to stumble. You see, that's exactly why James says, not many of you should desire to teach. Because once I'm in that position, I'm not only responsible for my own life, I'm responsible for the fruit of my ministry in the lives of others. All of a sudden, I carry not only the weight of individual responsibility, I carry the weight of corporate responsibility. And so I must ask the question, what will be the legacy of my ministry? What is the legacy that I'm building? What will be the long-term fruit of the ministry that God has called me to? Are there places where people are stumbling because of the failures in my own relationship with God, my own walk with God, my own zeal for His glory? The question I ask often is this. If I would sit with you and I would watch the video of the last 6 weeks of whatever ministry God has called you to, what would I conclude are the principal things that motivate your ministry? Would I watch that video and say clearly, this is a person who is deeply broken by the Word, him or herself. And that brings a humility and a grace and a passion and an attractiveness to their ministry. It's possible to be very, very active in ministry and it not be driven by a humble zeal for God's Word and a passionate quest for His glory. And that's why days like this are good for us. It's good for us to step aside. It's good for us to look in the mirror of the Word of God. Hear this. God never will call you to do that to punish you, because your punishment has been borne by Christ. He will do that to mature you, so that these days would produce a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this ancient passage that we've just looked at, spoken in an Old Testament economy, spoken to a priesthood that was finished by the priestly ministry of Christ. And yet these words fly with pointed power into our hearts, because that's what you designed your Word to be able to do. That it has a transcultural, a transgenerational power. And you say that these things were written for our example and our instruction, so that we would not err in the same way your people of old did. We thank you. May we look into the mirror of Malachi 2, 1 through 9. May we see ourselves with clarity. And may that begin to transform the way we live as your messengers. In Jesus' name, amen.